Heavenly Father, we ask as we look at your word that you would bless it to us, opening eyes and ears, guarding us and teaching us to be like your Son, our Saviour. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we come back again to 2 Samuel. It's been some time since we left off chapter 10. In fact, it was the second Sunday of December last year, so exactly 6 months ago, that we left off 2 Samuel. And I don't expect that you remember much of what was said or where we were, so let me refresh your memories just a little. What I said last time we were in Samuel, that chapters 7, 8, 9 and 10 were the high point, the peak in the life of David. Chapter 7 told us how God made a covenant with David, one that meant that one of David's descendants would be on the throne forever and ever. That one, of course, is Jesus. And we noted then how this covenant promise of God to David forms the backbone of so much of our understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament proclamation of Jesus, the Son of David. In response to that covenant in chapter 7, David's kingdom grew in chapter 8 in prosperity and in size. And David grew in grace. In chapter 9, we saw how David sought out Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And we learned about that Hebrew word, kesed, steadfast, loyal, covenant, faithfulness, and love, and how David showed kesed to this crippled man, the son of his enemy, inviting him to eat at his table for the rest of his life. In chapter 10, we learned how David did the same to the king, the new king of the Ammonites, how Mephibosheth received this loving kindness of David, and how this new king rejected it. And when we looked at chapter 10, we noted what happens when grace is rejected. Judgment comes. We also noted in chapter 10 that David's method of fighting, David's method of the battle, was to be the cavalry. He would turn up with what we might call the army reserve when and if needed. So as chapter 11 opens and David is at home and not out fighting, it's not because he's lazy. It's not because he's in the wrong place. It's just that this was his usual practice. When preachers come to chapter 11, and they note the text that says all the kings are out fighting but David was at home, and preachers often make a great deal of the fact that David should have been out at war, but he wasn't. And if he was out at war, he would never have fallen as he did. But I question that. David should never have fallen, but the problem was not that he was at home. And I hope to show you this morning that was the case with David. And that's the case with you and I. Because sin is so deceptive, because sin is so dangerous, and because sin is so much a part of us, our fallen nature, it's a far bigger problem than just being in the wrong place at any given moment. So we come to chapter 11, a chapter that could easily have been written yesterday rather than 3,000 years ago. Even that tells us something, doesn't it? The nature of sin and temptation for all of us, but for men especially, has not changed. We step into the passage with this image of Humpty Dumpty, who once sat on a wall, and then we all know what happens next. I want you to keep in mind that there are few valleys so deep and dark as the one we're about to go through. This fall of David's is a terrible fall. It's not just that he slipped and got up again. It was a terrible fall. It was a bitter and tragic fall. And its narrative is not just charted by this historical account here in chapter 11, but it continues through the rest of the book. The consequences of David's fall constantly appear to him. And it's also there in Psalm 51, the Psalm of Repentance. And the chapter is so dark because the man who fell had known and lived out grace. This is David when he was at his peak as king. This is David, the man who believes and trusts God. This is not the story of a man who knows nothing of the grace of God, but the story of a man saved by that grace. And such is the wonder of grace, that despite the chapter being so dark, we'll come to it eventually, that David eventually found the way back. He found again the grace that for a time he lost hold of. Here is a chapter for sinners who know the depth of their sin. Here is a chapter that could have been written about you or me instead of David. Well, there are three things that I want to bring to your attention from the chapter this morning, and then three applications we need to make. First, we must note the circumstances of David's fall. Some time has elapsed since chapter 10. We've seen in those previous chapters how David has prospered, conquering nations around him, expanding the kingdom to twice the size it had been under Saul. It was a time of great success and prosperity in David's life. But with that success and with that prosperity, David faced a battle that wasn't to be fought with spears and swords. David is now a powerful king. He is a king that can have anything he wants. And if his desires are not kept in line with God's desires for him, the temptation to have what God doesn't want him to have is very real. Perhaps power had begun to eat away into David, like an unseen grub munching through your backyard vegetable garden. Only too late do we notice. Only when the damage is done do we find out. He may have been in the right place, being at home, while his men were out fighting, but it seems that David is off colour spiritually. Later in the chapter, Uriah presents himself as a principled soldier who refuses even to go down and say hello to his wife because his men are fighting in the battle in the open field. And he is so loyal to David, his king. And by contrast, David is not loyal to his king, to God. Had power gone to his head? Had he relinquished too many of those duties and become a little lazy? Does that describe you? You know, sometimes we take stock at the beginning of a new year and we think for a moment, just for a moment, you know, where am I with God at the start of this new year? I know it's not the start of a new year, but that's what we do at the start of a new year. But that moment can pass and we move so quickly on. Maybe you take stock every Sunday. And maybe you take stock every day. Do a stock take. 'Tis the end of the financial year. Are you off colour? Have your zeal, love, devotion, hunger for God, they've been put on the back burner? David appeared to be in a position where he no longer nourished his spiritual affections, and had no defence ready against the temptation that was about to come to him. All he needed was opportunity, because the desire was already there in his heart. Do you ever think of that? That the only thing that keeps you from great sin is the intervention of God. That the opportunity just isn't there because God has just kept that door closed. He's keeping you in his grace. And he has, because the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." David finds himself now in a position where opportunity and desire coincide. And if anything, that is a very, very dangerous position to be in, and one you need to get out of very quickly. Second, note the progress of David's fall. You see in verses 2 and 3 and 4 the main verbs. He saw. One commentator says here it wasn't a sin for him to see Bathsheba, but it was what he did with what he saw that meant he crossed the line. He saw, he sent for, he laid with. There are three verbs and they form a progression. He saw, he sent for, he laid with. At any point, a David might have been able to stop this process. He could have cut it off. He saw. I saw a woman. I turned my back. What happened is what James tells us in chapter 1 of his letter. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, sin, a temptation I should say, begins with a thought or a glimpse or in the mind, and it grows and it grows and it grows and ultimately brings forth death. David saw Bathsheba and she was bathing. Don't be hard on Bathsheba. I have no idea, and neither do you, of what the cultural norms were of bathing in that time. The focus is on David. He saw, and in seeing her, he took his eyes off God. That's what the beginning of sin is like. You look at something and you desire it. And in desiring it, it becomes an idol. And in becoming an idol, it replaces the one who is God. David saw Bathsheba and he lost sight of God. This is the David who looked at the giant Goliath and with faith and courage and tenacity entered into battle with him. Why? Because he didn't see Goliath, he saw God. He saw God. And now everything has changed. Sin is so deceitful that when he saw Bathsheba, he didn't see his own heart. It's frightening to think that the seed of this kind of sin lives within all of our hearts. Even more so, the seed of every sin. Jesus said, out of the heart comes all kinds of sins. Mark chapter 7. The third thing I want you to see here is the root of David's fall. In the rest of the chapter, David becomes a bit of like a man who's trying to fight an octopus. You know, you grab hold of one limb, but there are seven more wrapping themselves around you, and you move that one, and there are another six around your back. By the end of the chapter, David has broken just about every commandment of the top 10 that God gave. He's broken the first table of the law in denying God his glory and his due? Absolutely. Has he committed adultery? Absolutely. Has he stolen? Yes. Has he committed falsehood? Yes. Has he murdered? Yes. Has he coveted? Yes. Look for the broken commandments in the chapter. They're all there. You see what happens when the heart is put under the microscope. The heart is full of sin, not just one sin. It's not just two sins. It becomes complex. Sin spawns more sin. And it's so complex that it's not just David and Bathsheba. It's that stunningly little phrase in the chapter, "I'm pregnant." And now, like a tidal wave of trying to undo what he's done, it's hard to imagine that David did what he did. It's like some bad soap opera scene. Bring Uriah back from the battle. Send him to his house. But he refuses to go because he loves his king so much. He refuses even to visit his wife. Stay an extra day, Uriah. Have a drink, Uriah. Have another drink and another. Let's write a letter. Let's give it to Uriah so that Uriah carries his own death warrant back to the commander of the army. Joab, get this man killed. It's heartbreaking. It's shocking. It's heartbreaking reading David's response when Joab sends the message through the messenger. Don't be distressed. One man dies just like another in a battle. C'est la vie. This is life. This is what happens in war, Joab. It's like trying to pull a pebble out of a pond. You can get the pebble out of the pond, but the ripples just keep going out. It's such a complex picture that is unravelled in the chapter that we can easily overlook what the root of David's sin was. The adultery, the plotting, the murder were all outward manifestations of his sin. But what was his sin? Well, it comes out in verse 27. When Uriah is dead and Bathsheba has performed her mourning, when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Instead of asking David what the root of his sin was, ask God. He gives us the answer in verse 10 of chapter 12. He says, "Now therefore, David, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." The thing that David done had displeased the Lord. What had David done? He had despised God. That's God's assessment of the situation. Something had happened in David's heart that meant God could say to him, "You have displeased me. You have despised me." Later in the letter, when David's son Absalom acted in a way that showed that Absalom despised his father, David cried, "Oh, Absalom, 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 my son." And here you can almost hear God saying, "Oh, David, 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 my son. What are you doing?" This was the root of his sin. And isn't it always the root of sin? Not the outward actions. They're the fruit of sin. But the inner heart. You and I despise the Lord because we don't believe his word, or we don't want him to rule over us. We are like the prodigal son who says to his father, "I want what you give me, but I don't want to live under your roof. I don't want you in my life. I want to go my own way." And we wonder why the world is in such a mess. And we wonder why our own lives have this constant theme to them of conflict and consequences of sin. It's all to do with the consequences of despising God in our heart and refusing to come and humble ourselves before him. And we come to Jesus eventually, who didn't despise his father, but despised the shame of the cross. And for the joy set before him, obeyed his father, even to death. some matters for application. First of all, consider the need to guard minds and hearts. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, if you do not guard your mind and your heart, you are bound to fall. Psalm 119 speaks of the importance of making sure the word of God is treasured up in your heart, so that the moment of temptation, when it comes, there's no need for second thoughts. To hesitate and to entertain temptation is a sure way to be lost. To hesitate. Think about it. Entertain it. Too late. You're gone. Consider the need to run out of the way of sin. David wasn't the first to fall this way. He won't be the last. That's why the scriptures tell us the response that's required to this kind of temptation, it's a very short word. It's called run. Run like Joseph ran out of Potiphar's house when his wife pleaded with him, lie with me. Run. Flee temptation. Don't stand and fight. Don't try and show that you're strong, because you're not. Recognize the enemy is far too big. David could beat Goliath with God's help, but he couldn't overcome this one. Samson, he too fell because of Delilah. Many men have fallen on their own sword because they stopped to fight instead of running. This may not be an area in which you were tempted. Well and good. But it will be the failing of other men. And if and when an occasion arises within a church family like ours, like this, the ramifications are terrible, shocking. So pray for all our marriages. Pray for all our singles. Pray for those who might find themselves at the forefront where this temptation, sexual temptation, is acute. Pray for our young people, that they would see the blessing of purity in this regard. Pray, Jesus said, and do not enter into temptation. But then also we must note, and we'll leave it here, even though we're a couple of weeks away from it in the text, there is a way back. There is grace for sinners. See, only the gospel can save David now. Good intentions and best resolutions, they won't do. David can make all the resolutions he wants to, but it's only the grace of God in the gospel that can save him. And that's the way it always is and the way it always has been. There is forgiveness for sinners. There is forgiveness for murderers. There is forgiveness for adulterers. There's forgiveness for the worst sinner, a title the Apostle Paul claimed for himself, the chief of sinners. And there's forgiveness for those who sin, not at this level, but at the heart level. At the level of the heart. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. No sin too great. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the one that you and I will not let go of and turn away from. Repent of. And David must find his way now to repentance, and we'll see that in the next chapter. But praise God for now that there is a way back from the murky depths of this fall, and for that we must be ever thankful that if David found forgiveness long before the Saviour of sinners appeared on earth, then how much can you and I have hope? There is big grace for big sinners. It's free, but it costs everything It's available, but comes to those who repent. As we think about David, will you think about yourself? Will you make that forgiveness your own through repentance and faith? Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we come before you to thank you for your word. If a man like David could fall like this, how much more are we in danger? Lord, set a guard upon our hearts. For us men, we pray that you'd set a guard across our eyes, that we might resolve by your grace not to look at a woman lustfully, that we in turn might be leaders, pure, forgiven, cleansed and set apart for you. And we pray this for all of us, Lord. We all fall short. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we pray that at the level of the heart, that if we have despised you or rejected you or turned back and said, I want to go my own way, that you would forgive us and cleanse us. Wash us afresh and teach us to be ever watchful and wary about allowing sin to have a foothold. Grant us grace, Lord, more grace. Help us, those that are married, those that are single, those that are widowed. Help all of us, being held by your wonderful grace, to continue in that grace and never to fall like David did, never to take our eyes off you, our God, our Saviour, our King. We pray for this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.